You're listening to Radio Maria, Christian voice in your home. We're now presenting the show, Jesus is the Prophet and Messiah of Judaism with Roy Shulman.
Hi, this is Roy Shulman, and welcome again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and her sacraments. My plan is to touch on three things today. The first two, perhaps relatively briefly, and then go on to the main topic. But today being the 101st anniversary of the final apparition of the Blessed Virgin Mary in Fatima, I wanted to acknowledge that and talk a little bit about that apparition in Fatima, October 13th, 1917, for a couple of reasons, which I think will become apparent as I talk about it. And then also in a kind of response to the particular week that we're in, I was quite struck at Daily Mass this week that the readings, the first readings, were from the Epistle to the Galatians, St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. And they really were a very beautiful catechesis of the relationship between Jew and Gentile, the evangelization of Jews and the evangelization of Gentiles, and the transformation of the Old Testament into the New Testament, the transformation of the law into salvation by through the law into salvation through the faith, and so forth. So I thought it would be worth reading some of those passages and talking about them. And then, as time permits, I wanted to go on to talk about another very central transformation of Judaism, so to speak, or of the Old Testament into the New Testament, which is the prefigurement of the Eucharist in the Old Testament in the miracle of the manna in the desert, and the many, many ways that it's apparent that manna was about the promise of the Eucharist to come. That's my plan for today. It is a live call-in show, and I don't have a dedicated guest for the day, so you're welcome to call in at any point. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y, which is, of course, the same as 6279. So let me just begin with a miracle of Fatima. First of all, just on a little autobiographical note, my conversion from atheist Judaism into fervent Catholic took two stages. The first stage was a conversion to belief in God, which came from a theophany, a kind of a revelation that God made of himself to me. But that still left me at sea as to what the correct religion was. And then I had a second extraordinary grace of an experience of the Blessed Virgin Mary that set me on the path towards the Catholic Church. And in between that first experience and that second experience, when I was trying to find out more about this mystical experience of God that I had had, I came across a one-page description of the miracle at Fatima. I was in my early 30s at the time. I had spent, I think, 26 years in school. I read about the miracle of Fatima, in particular the miracle of the sun. Today is the anniversary of the miracle of the sun, which took place on October 13th, 1917. When I read about the miracle of the sun, I was filled with furious indignation that no one had bothered to tell me about it. I felt my whole life would have been different if I had known that God still performed miracles. And in fact, my whole life would have been different if I had known that God still performed miracles. And in fact, those miracles tend to be associated with the Catholic Church. So when I found out about the miracle of Fatima, I was both enthralled by the miracle and furious at all of the Catholics throughout my life who had crossed paths with me, who had never breathed a word about the miracle of Fatima. So, and then when I heard about the miracle of Fatima, it planted a seed in my mind that still took a number of months to ripen, but I'm sure was connected to the second experience I had, which was an experience of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because once I had heard about the miracle of Fatima, of course, I couldn't really get it out of my mind, which meant I couldn't really get the Blessed Virgin Mary out of my mind. So, with that, let me just read, first of all, the account of Lucia, of course, the Fatima apparitions were to Jacinta, Francesco, and Lucia. Lucia was the eldest of the three, and she received the most fullness of the apparitions. The other two children each received some of the apparitions, but not all of them. So, first of all, just Lucia's account of the apparition itself. As on the other occasions, the seers first saw a bright light, and then they saw Our Lady over the holm oak. Lucia asked, "What does your grace wish of me?" Our Lady responded, "I wish to tell you that I want a chapel built here in my honor. I am the Lady of the Rosary. Continue to pray the Rosary every day. The war is going to end, and the soldiers will soon return to their homes." Lucia asked, "I have many things to ask you. If you would cure some sick persons, and if you would convert some sinners." Our Lady's response, "Some yes, others no. They must amend their lives and ask forgiveness for their sins." Becoming sadder, she added, "Let them offend our Lord no more, for he has already much offended." Then, opening her hands, Our Lady shone the light issuing from them onto the sun, and as she rose, her own radiance continued to be cast onto the sun. At that moment, Lucia cried, "Look at the sun!" And then began the famous miracle of the sun at Fatima. But let me, before I go on to the description of the miracle of the sun, which is very well worth going into, needless to say, let me just point out a couple of things about what Our Lady said to Lucia. First of all, the theme of Fatima, to a large extent, is, of course, the seriousness of sin and the need for conversion and the need to make reparation for sins. We have, of course, a later revelation of God, more in our time, which is the revelation of divine mercy. And in that, of course, Jesus wanted to show the infinite ocean of his mercy. But the danger with that is to focus on the mercy and not understand that the mercy is in response to repentance. In other words, Jesus is eager to offend all of, to excuse me, to forgive all of our sins, but first we must repent of them and turn from our sinful ways and turn to him with a contrite heart. You don't have one without the other. You don't have divine mercy without repentance from our sins. And of course, Fatima really underlined the need for repentance from our sins, as the Blessed Virgin Mary said, first of all, "Let them offend our Lord no more, for he is already much offended." And when she was asked about the forgiveness and conversion of some people, her response was, "They must amend their lives and ask forgiveness for their sins." That's all there is to it. We must amend our lives and ask forgiveness for their sins. There's no sin so great that Jesus wouldn't be eager to forgive us it were we to amend our lives and ask forgiveness for it. But there is no forgiveness for our sins without a change of life and a repentance and a turning to God and asking for forgiveness for our sins. So it's certainly worth underlining that aspect of the message of Fatima. Now, after the dialogue with Lucia, I'll continue with Lucia's description of what she saw. After Our Lady had disappeared into the immense distance of the firmament, we beheld Saint Joseph with the child Jesus, and Our Lady robed in white with a blue mantle beside the sun. Saint Joseph and the child Jesus seemed to bless the world, for they traced the sign of the cross with their hands. When, a little later, this apparition disappeared, I saw Our Lord and Our Lady. It seemed to me that it was Our Lady of Sorrows. Our Lord appeared to bless the world in the same manner as Saint Joseph had done. This apparition also vanished, and I saw Our Lady once more, this time resembling Our Lady of Carmel. Only Lucia would see this third apparition. So after the dialogue, Lucia and the children saw three apparitions. Actually, the third one only Lucia saw. The first was an appearance of the Holy Family of Saint Joseph with the Child Jesus and Our Lady, in which Saint Joseph and the Child Jesus trace the sign of the cross with their hands, blessing the world. Then, when this apparition disappeared, there was a second apparition, which appeared to be Our Lady of Sorrows. It was of Our Lord, it was of Jesus and the Blessed Virgin Mary, and the Blessed Virgin Mary was appearing as Our Lady of Sorrows, and Jesus was blessing the world. And then there was a third apparition, the one which only Lucia saw, which was of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And the general's opinion is that that third apparition of Our Lady as Our Lady of Mount Carmel, which only Lucia saw, was only for her because she was to later join Carmel, and so join the order of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. Now, the children saw these three apparitions. The 70 to 100,000 people who were gathered to observe the great miracle, which had been predicted, in other words, in earlier apparitions, the Blessed Virgin Mary had said that at the final apparition on October 13th, there would be a great miracle that everyone would see, and therefore tens of thousands, actually, as I said, between 70,000 and 100,000 people had gathered to see this great miracle. They did not see these three apparitions, but what they did see was the miracle of the sun. And now the first account of the miracle of the sun that I'm going to read is actually from a communist paper in Lisbon at the time. They had sent out a reporter to make fun of the ignorant peasants who had gathered on the word of this ignorant peasant child to see a great miracle, which of course they were sure would not happen. That is, of course, the editors of the paper were sure it wouldn't happen. They sent out the reporter just to write a story mocking this superstition of the peasants. Portugal was under the influence of a Masonic communist sort of takeover of the government, and this paper was a reflection of that, was a part of that. But unfortunately for the reporter who was sent there, he wrote his account trying to make fun of the people, but still telling what happened. And the upshot was, as soon as he returned to Lisbon and filed his report, he was fired on the spot. Let me read this report that cost him his job. From the road where the vehicles were parked and where hundreds of people who had not dared to brave the mud were congregated, one could see the immense multitude turn toward the sun, which appeared free from clouds and in its zenith. It looked like a plaque of dull silver, and it was possible to look at it without the least discomfort. It might have been an eclipse which was taking place. But at that moment a great shout went up, and one could hear the spectators nearest at hand shouting, "A miracle! A miracle!" Before the astonished eyes of the crowd, whose aspect was biblical as they stood bareheaded, eagerly searching the sky, the sun trembled, made sudden incredible movements outside all cosmic laws. The sun danced according to the typical expression of the people. Standing at the step of an omnibus was an old man. With his face turned to the sun, he recited the credo in a loud voice. I asked who he was and was told Senor Joa da Cunha Vasconcelos. I saw him afterwards going up to those around him who still had their hats on and vehemently imploring them to uncover before such an extraordinary demonstration of the existence of God. Identical scenes were repeated everywhere, and in one place a woman cried out, "How terrible! There are even men who do not uncover before such a stupendous miracle." People then began to ask each other what they had seen. The great majority admitted to having seen the trembling and the dancing of the sun. Others affirmed that they saw the face of the Blessed Virgin, and others again swore that the sun whirled on itself like a giant Catherine wheel, and that it lowered itself to the earth as if to burn it in its rays. Some said they saw it change colors successively. So that was the account of the reporter from O Seculo, a pro-government, anti-clerical, communist, Masonic-oriented Lisbon paper. And I have a number of other accounts. They all agree. I'll just read two very short ones. One is from the father of Jacinto and Francisco. We looked easily at the sun, which for some reason did not blind us. It seemed to flicker on and off, first one way, then another. It cast its rays in many directions and painted everything in different colors, the trees, the people, the air, and the ground. But what was most extraordinary, I thought, was that the sun did not hurt our eyes. Everything was still and quiet, and everyone was looking up. Then, at a certain moment, the sun appeared to stop spinning. It then began to move and to dance in the sky until it seemed to detach itself from its place and fall upon us. It was a terrible moment. That's from Timardo, the father of Jacinta and Francesco. And I will add that a number of people who have been to the apparition site in Medjugorje have recounted seeing a very similar or the same miracle of the sun occur. And I don't know what to say other than, you know, thank God. You know, it's a wonderful gift of God to give us these physically observable miracles to be tools for our faith, so to speak. And of course, the apparitions of Fatima were a gift to all of humanity through the messages that the Blessed Virgin Mary gave. And we would do well to heed those messages and to remember these miracles and to remember the closeness of Jesus and Mary and God to us, and the importance of what we do, and the importance of sin, and the importance of praying and offering sacrifices for the conversion of sinners, and to console the heart of Jesus, who's, of course, very much hurt by all of this. One of the beautiful little side notes of the apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary to the children at Fatima was the two younger children, Francesco and Jacinta, had different natures to some extent. And once all of these supernatural graces were given to them, they took different paths. And Jacinta offered all of her life and her suffering in reparation for the sins of sinners to bring about their conversion, whereas Francesco simply devoted himself to consoling the heart of Jesus. So one took the path of giving everything for the conversion of sinners, and the other took the path of simply giving everything to console the heart of Jesus. And that's very beautiful for a number of reasons, one of which is that, I don't want to say it doesn't matter, we're all different, and we all have different natures, and we're all called to different missions for God. And it's wonderful. Just because somebody else has the mission of being consumed with making reparation for sinners so that they would convert, that doesn't mean that we're doing something wrong if we're just moved to be in adoration, consoling the heart of Jesus. What we have to do is we have to follow essentially the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We have to follow our interior guidance and pour ourselves out in service to God, love of God. But we're making a mistake if we try to fit into a cookie-cutter mold that we're taking from somebody else and think that that's the path we're supposed to follow. That may simply end up being like a stranglehold and strangling our natural inclination to love of God and to worship. So anyway, I think I'll leave Fatima at that point, but I didn't want to let the day go by without acknowledging the miracle at Fatima. And then I wanted to go, as I said, on to the readings from the masses this week from Galatians, and talk about them because they're a very good springboard for talking about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. They also, by the way, in them, St. Paul gives the definitive answer to a question which, unfortunately, some Jews who enter the Catholic Church or who become followers of Jesus are still confused about, which is, what is the role of following the Jewish law? So let me just read from, I'll start with passages from Galatians chapter 2. And I will read the verses in strict order, but I will skip intervening verses sometimes in order for the mainstream of what St. Paul is saying to become clearer. to be clear. And let me, before I move on to Galatians, simply repeat that this is a live call-in show. The number here is 866-333-MARY or 866-333-MARY. And I'm very happy to receive your calls. I have my eye on the call board, so I hope I'll be alert to interrupt myself and take your call should anyone call in. So turning to Galatians chapter 2, then this is St. Paul speaking, of course. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me, and I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Even Titus, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles, and when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So let me just point out a few things here. So St. Paul, of course, was a Jew, was in some sense a super Jew, right? He was the one who was persecuting the Christians for being apostates before his conversion. He was traveling around with Titus, evangelizing, and Titus, who was with him, was not even circumcised because he was a Greek. And Paul understood, and this is going to be the subject of much of this letter later on in the chapter, Paul understood that he didn't have to be circumcised in order to be helping in the early Christian apostolate. And then we see here that St. Paul is saying he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. I think this is quite interesting. Note that Jesus chose two apostles, giving them very distinct tasks, one to be the apostle to the Jews and the other to be the apostle to the Gentiles. One could very reasonably ask, why didn't he just send them both out to everyone? I think this is very telling that from the beginning, the church was seen as composed of Jew and Gentile, and they are on an equal footing, and that will become clearer later in the chapter, but they are equal but different, separate but equal. Separate's maybe not the right word. Distinct but equal. And we see in St. Paul's letter to the Romans that up until the second coming, Jew and Gentile in the church will be equal but distinct. But then St. Paul, I think, again, tellingly points out that although he was given the gospel to the uncircumcised and St. Peter the gospel to the circumcised, it was the same Lord working through both of them. They were two agents, but they were absolutely agents, of course, of the same Lord and God and Master. And St. Paul's mission to the Gentiles was immediately identified by the other apostles, by James and Peter and John, and they agreed that Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles and St. Peter to the Jews. Then I will continue with verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, and I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that's when St. Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that is Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Look at what we see here. What we see here is the first crisis in the church, which is discussed at length in Acts 15, which was, are we allowed to let Gentiles, that is non-Jews, into the church, or is Christianity only for Jews? This was the first major confusion in the church. It caused the first major crisis in the church, which required the first ecumenical church council, the Council of Jerusalem, about 50 AD. All of the apostles had to reassemble in Jerusalem to decide, to determine this issue. Are we allowed to let Gentiles into the church, or do they first have to become Jews before they're to be allowed to be Christians? Think how far away we are from this today. Today, the line you hear from Jews, but more scandalously from even Catholic theologians, is that Jesus meant Christianity for non-Jews, but he never meant for Jews to become Christian. He meant for Jews to stay Jewish, and he meant Christianity for the Gentiles. We can see how this is a 180-degree reversal from the original problem from the early church, where the question wasn't, are Jews supposed to enter the church? The question was, are Gentiles supposed to enter the church? So what we see here in this story is that Peter, when he first went out, he ate among the Gentiles. He gave up the Jewish law. But then certain men came from James being the cousin of Jesus, the bishop of Jerusalem. They were obviously very centered in Judaism, coming from Jerusalem. And they reprimanded Peter for having given up the Jewish law. And Peter, being shamed by them, actually turned around and he started trying to follow the Jewish law, or pretending to follow the Jewish law, or going back to following the Jewish law, as St. Paul says, fearing the circumcision party. In other words, fearing these emissaries from James who were giving him a hard time for not following the Jewish law. And then St. Paul reprimands him for his hypocrisy, reprimands St. Peter for his hypocrisy, actually shaming Peter, said before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, here the St. Paul, who was Jewish, was not following the Jewish law, and yet there was this movement to make Gentiles follow the Jewish law. And so St. Paul was pointing out this hypocrisy. And he goes on to say, St. Paul goes on to say, we ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law shall no one be justified. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. So in other words, again, St. Paul is making it very clear that even they who are Jews, that is, of course, all of the apostles, and in this case, particularly St. Peter and St. Paul, even though they grew up justifying themselves by performances of works of the law, they know that even they are not justified by those, but are justified by faith in Jesus. And so if that's true of them, how much more is it true of Gentiles who were never given that first system of justification by works of the law? Maybe I'm overstressing this, but a week doesn't go by when I don't have some kind of interaction with a Jew who's entered the Catholic Church, who on some level thinks or is arguing that Jews in the Catholic Church are still beholden to follow the Jewish law. Anyway, I'll just continue with to the end of the chapter. For though, this is St. Paul again, of course, for I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. Again, perfectly clear, repeating this for the third time in this chapter, that in the flesh he now lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for me. In other words, his sanctification, his redemption, is not through works of the law. It's by faith in Jesus, who loved himself so much that he died on the cross for him. it would be nullifying the grace of God to claim that justification was still through the law, because in that case, Jesus would have died for no purpose. If the law could have worked for justification, there would have been no need for Jesus to die on the cross. I don't know. Maybe I won't go on to the end of the chapter, or maybe I'll just skip. We usually take a short musical break about halfway through, and we're actually at the halfway mark. So I think I'll spend about 4 or 5 minutes finishing up with Galatians, and then we'll go to a short musical break. And then when I come back, I'll talk about manna and the Eucharist and what they have to do with each other. So let me just skip to the end of the chapter. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. So that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the law was put there as a preparatory stage, as a custodian, until Christ came and enabled all of us, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, to be justified through faith in Christ. And now that faith has come, now that Calvary happened, now that redemption has come through the sacrifice of Christ, there is no need any longer for the custodian. No one's under the law. Gentiles were never under the law. Jews are no longer under the law. For we're all now justified through faith in Christ Jesus on an equal basis. And we are all now Christ's through baptism into Christ. And we are therefore now all Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I hope that was interesting. It's certainly very exciting to me. I will just make a little final addendum. When St. Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, he's not saying there's no difference between Jew or Greek. Just as though, of course, it's still the difference between male and female, right? He's not saying it doesn't matter if two males marry or if two females marry, because it's no longer male or female, so everyone's the same. In a similar way, he's not saying that Jew and Greek are the same. He's saying we're all equally in Christ Jesus. We're all equal in salvation through faith in Christ. There's no asymmetry there. There's no difference in that. I just want to underline that, because sometimes people mistake this passage to think that there's no meaningfulness anymore to Jewish identity after the coming of Christ. There's no relevance for salvation to Jewish identity, but there's still a meaningfulness. I don't have time to go into that right now. Anyway, with that, let's go to our short musical break, and when we come back, I'll switch topics. First, I'll look at the phone lines, and if anyone calls in, I'll take the call. And otherwise, then I will switch to a discussion of what manna in the desert has to do with the Eucharist and vice versa. So with that, let's go to a short musical break. You're listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria with me, your host, Roy Shulman. Be back in a few moments.
Listen with Roy Shulman.
Hi. I want to spend the last segment of the show talking a little bit about manna and the Eucharist and their relationship. We all know that the Last Supper was a Passover Seder, that the Passion took place on Passover, that Passover is, in a sense, the place, the time, the point in the calendar, the event at which the Old Testament was transformed into the New Testament, that the Old Covenant was transformed into the New Covenant, that sacramental Judaism was transformed into the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Took place, of course, at the Last Supper, which was simultaneously Jewish Passover Seder and the first Catholic Mass. Jesus was, of course, the true Passover Lamb, the true Lamb of Sacrifice. And everything, how can I put this? The transformation of Judaism into the Catholic Church and the sacraments is most vividly seen in the transformation of the first liberation of the Jews, that is celebrated at Passover, the Exodus from Egypt, into the coming of the true Redeemer, the second Redeemer, Moses just being a picture of the Redeemer, coming of Christ, and the liberation of mankind through Christianity and the coming of the Catholic Church. The Passover, of course, celebrates the Exodus from Egypt. We all know the story. The Jews were slaves of the Pharaoh in Egypt. God raised up a deliverer, Moses, who performed a series of miracles for the Pharaoh, eventually got the Pharaoh to let the Jews leave Egypt. When they got to the edge of the Red Sea, by then the Pharaoh had changed his mind, sent the army out to capture them. The waters of the Red Sea miraculously parted. Moses let the people through. They wandered through the desert for 40 years on the way to the promised land, Israel. In their wandering through the desert, they were sustained with the miraculous bread from heaven, manna. From the days of the first church fathers, the Exodus from Egypt, first of all, within Judaism, the Exodus from Egypt was always seen as a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah, that the freedom of the Jews from their slavery in Egypt was like a picture in advance of the freedom, the ultimate liberation, which would come with the coming of the Messiah. And of course, through the eyes of early Christianity, the parallel was understood in much greater depth. The Jews' slavery to the Pharaoh in Egypt was seen as a picture of mankind's slavery to the power of Satan, the Pharaoh being a picture of Satan. The Jews being freed from the power of Pharaoh by crossing through the waters of the Red Sea was seen as a picture of mankind's being freed from the power of Satan by crossing through the waters of baptism. When the Jews were in the desert then, wandering for 40 years on the way to the promised land, that's a picture of the Christian traversing the desert of this life on the way to the true promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what sustained the Jews in the desert miraculously for those 40 years? The miraculous bread from heaven, manna, which is, of course, a picture of the true miraculous bread from heaven, which sustains the Christian in his wandering through the desert of this life on the way to heaven, which is the Eucharist. Now, this parallel between the manna in the desert and the Eucharist is made completely, completely, completely clear by Jesus himself in John chapter 6. First of all, even the context of I'm referring to the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. I will read those passages in a few moments, and it'll be very clear the many times he compares the Eucharist to the manna in the desert. But even the place where the bread of life discourse occurs shows this parallel, because the beginning of the chapter 6 is the miraculous feeding of 5,000 people in the desert, where Jesus miraculously multiplies the loaves. So he is sustaining the people with this miracle as God sustained the Jews in the desert by the miraculously multiplied or reproduced manna. And the people who ate at the time of that miracle, who received that bread when the 5,000 were fed in the desert, saw that this was a sign that Jesus was the Messiah. Moses had said, Moses had said that one greater than another prophet greater than him would come. The Jews understood this to be the Messiah. They understood when Jesus did this miracle, which kind of echoed the manna in the desert, that Jesus was in fact the one who Moses had foretold would come. And that's why in John 6:15, Jesus had to withdraw from the people because they were, quote, going to take him by force to make him king. In other words, they were going to crown him as the new Moses. And that's what it meant when they cried, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world, in John 6:14. That was a reference to the passage in the Old Testament which foretold a prophet greater than Moses who was to come into the world. So the context of Jesus' bread and life bread of life discourse already came in the context of a parallel between Jesus and Moses. And then the people turn around and say, again in John 6, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So they're actually challenging Jesus with the miracle of the bread from heaven, the manna in the wilderness. Jesus then replied, quote, amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God that is which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. So the bread of life discourse doesn't appear in a vacuum. It comes in this build-up to the parallel between basically the picture of Jesus as the new Moses, reproducing in a much greater form the miracle of the manna in the desert. And then I will continue with the bread of life discourse. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Of course, we're in a position to understand what Jesus meant when he said, the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Every time we receive communion, we receive the flesh and blood of Jesus, which is the bread which he gives for the life of the world, in the form of bread, miraculously transubstantiated into the form of bread in the confection of the Eucharist. The Jews, of course, didn't understand this. They disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So Jesus could not be making it more clear that he is the full realization of the promise of the manna. And even within Judaism, the manna was understood. There were two points I wanted to make about the manna in Judaism. The first is that it was totally understood within Judaism as having come down from heaven, of having been miraculous, of having come straight from the hand of God, that it was not anything in any sense natural. That's one point that I want to make, and I'll read some citations from the Old Testament that evidence that. And the other is that according to Judaism, when the Messiah came, manna would resume. God would once again send down the miraculous bread from heaven, which we also know is true in the Eucharist. So, first of all, some sites from the Old Testament that show that manna was in fact the Eucharist. Psalm 78. God commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down upon them manna to eat and gave them the bread of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. Look, manna is being called the bread of the angels in the Old Testament, in Psalm 78. Every time we sing the hymn Panis Angelicus at exposition, the bread of the angels. We refer to the Eucharist as the bread of the angels. Manna was already referred to as the bread of the angels, which came down from heaven. Then in the Book of Wisdom, again, I'll read from chapter 16. Instead of these things, God gave your people the food of angels, and without their toil, you supplied them from heaven with bread ready to eat, providing every pleasure and suited to every taste. Again, the food of angels. Manna was the food of angels. What is Panis Angelicus? What is the Eucharist? referred to. It's referred to as the food of angels. The manna was so supernatural, was so heavenly, that it was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant, right? It was one of the things placed in the Ark of the Covenant along with the the staff of Aaron and the tablets of the Ten Commandments, because manna had come straight from heaven. Isn't it interesting that manna was to be in the Ark of the Covenant and the Eucharist is held in the tabernacle, in the church, which is very clearly a recapitulation, fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. And this, then in the last couple of minutes, I'll just try to find the quotes that show that after the Messiah comes, manna will resume. According to Midrash Rabbah, quote, as the first Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. The first Redeemer being Moses, the latter Redeemer, of course, being the Messiah. We know that's true. Jesus did cause manna to descend. Then another rabbinic commentary, Mikilta, states, you will not find manna in this age, but you shall find it in the age to come. The age to come being the age after the Messiah comes. And finally, in a second Baruch, and it will happen that when all that should come to pass is accomplished, the Messiah will be revealed, and it will happen at that time that the treasury of manna will come down again from on high, and they will eat of it in those days, because those are they who will have arrived at the consummation of time. So that is us. We have arrived at the consummation of time. We're living in the age after the first coming of the Messiah, God willing, close to the second coming of the Messiah, and the treasury of manna has come down again from on high, and that is, in fact, the Eucharist. And at the risk of talking too fast, I do want to leave one final thought, which is we all know the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That word, that Greek word that's translated as daily and give us this day our daily bread, is a word that nobody really knows what it means, because the first appearance of the word is in that passage. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Greek before then. It only appears after then in reference to that passage. So you can't know the meaning of a word if it's never occurred anywhere else. Then you only know the meaning from the context or from its etymology, from the root of it. And the most common supposition is that it is formed out of words which are close to meaning daily. But if you simply take the root of the word literally, that Greek word is, and I don't know Greek, so forgive my pronunciation, epiosios. If you simply divide it into the two parts, epi and osia, it means supernatural. It means supernatural. Epi means above, and osio means nature, above nature, supernatural. And in fact, Saint Jerome, when he translated the most famous translation of the Lord's Prayer ever made into the 4th century Latin Vulgate, which was the canonical translation, he translated it, the Greek into the Latin, as give us this day our supersubstantial bread. Give us this day our supernatural bread. That line in the Our Father in itself is referring to the supernatural quality, the supernatural bread, the supernatural realization of the promise of the supernatural manna, which is the Eucharist. Give us this day our daily supernatural bread, supernatural sustenance. Give us the Eucharist. So I'm not trying to correct a translation, but I am pointing out that it is Saint Jerome's in the, I don't know how to put it, but in the most foundational translation of the Greek into Latin, he made the choice of supernatural, and that choice was repeated by a number of the church fathers, Saint Cyril, Saint Cyprian, and so forth, all spoke of it as the heavenly bread in the Our Father and not as just our daily bread. So It's a bit of a smorgasbord today, but you've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria with me, your host, Roy Shulman. I started out, of course, making reference to the miracle of Fatima, and then spoke a little bit about St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, and finally about the manna Eucharist connection. I hope at least some of it made sense. I hope you enjoyed it, and I hope that you join us again next week, same time, same place. Bye for now.
Hi, Mr. Shulman. I'll see you next week.
Okay, thanks. Bye.